Sunday about 10.5 years ago, and Doug and I were traveling down that Sunday morning down the Beltline. Doug was looking for a biscuit, and I was looking for a place to have a baby. And we were anxious and confused. It was a Sunday morning, so on the radio, Fairest Lord Jesus started to play. And it helped to center two wandering spirits into the love and shelter of Jesus Christ. And so with that song and with that intent, I welcome you today to Greystone Baptist Church. Whether you are as confused as we were those many years ago, whether you are looking for a place to find hope, to find shelter, to find a place to be, and a place to be surrounded, you are welcome here, and we are glad that you're here today.
Baptism is a gift that is given to us that allows us many different things, but not the least of which is that it gives us an identity. The fact that we enter into the waters of baptism, it means that we actually replicate the actions of Jesus. And as I enter the waters of baptism, as you have entered the waters of baptism, we all become brothers and sisters in Christ, united in this experience of literally going through the water. The water is cleansing, yes, but it's also restorative. And it offers up to us the opportunity to join with other people and link hands and hearts and minds and together walk this journey of faith that is the fellowship of Jesus Christ. I told Sam before we walked out here this morning that he's given me a great gift. In my work now, I'm not always in the waters of baptism, and so today, this is exactly where I want to be, and it may be that for some of you, you also may want to come and walk through these waters at some point. As they say, here in this water, there is room for many, many more.
So, Sam, what is your profession of faith?
God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
Amen.
So I baptize you, Samuel, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, my beloved.
Amen. Samuel, this is salt. Jesus tells us that we are the salt of the earth. It doesn't take much to change everything. So today, as I place the salt on your lip, remember that you are the salt of the earth. Jesus also said that we are the light of the world. In total darkness, it doesn't take much light to totally change the environment. And so as you take this light, go forth, enjoy your faith, grow in your faith, and let Jesus guide you as you share your life. God bless you. May we pray together. Lord, what an awestruck moment it is to watch one of your beloved come and walk through these waters. May each of us be reminded this morning of our own baptism, of the time when we put a stake in the ground and said, from here going forward, we are indeed a follower of Christ. We are loved, we are forgiven, and we are given the grace to live every single day as people who have been brought to life. For once we were dead, and now we are fully alive. We give you thanks for this gift this morning, and we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
What a way to begin this hour of worship as the God's family comes together in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to begin with a song that celebrates what binds us together, and that's God's love for each and every one of us. And so may we stand, as the hymn says, amazed in the presence of God. Let's do that. I stand amazed in the presence. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. For me it was in the garden. The blood for mine. Sing it out.
To see all of you here this morning and to see the red shirts of my friends who came to Friends Camp with us last weekend. I was hoping that you could tell your friends and the rest of the church about some of the things that we did this weekend. Who can tell us what our theme verse was for the weekend?
Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God.
Right. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8.
So during Bible study, each time we met, we would take one of those phrases from our Bible verse, and that's what we would study. Can anybody tell me what it means to act justly?
Walker?
To be kind to one another.
Very good. To be kind and to be fair to one another. Can anyone remember what Bible story did we talk about when we talked about loving mercy? To love mercy or show mercy?
What?
To love and repent and give God.
Love God, absolutely. Does anyone remember the Bible story that we told? Yes.
Micah 6:8.
That was our Bible verse for the entire weekend. When we talked about loving mercy, we talked about the Good Samaritan. Remember how the Good Samaritan showed mercy? Now tell me, does anybody remember some of the things that we did as projects to show love, mercy, and to act justly? Lily?
We made posters for Texas and Florida since they got hit by the hurricanes.
We made health packages for the people who are homeless and need something to eat.
We made Thor peace with our body.
We made prayer bracelets to help us pray for people who need help.
We made cards for people who are in the hospital.
We made, like, little hearts.
Made hearts. Very nice.
On Sunday, our focus was walk humbly, and that's when we made those prayer bracelets that Sarah talked about. And I understand during Bible study, you did several different activities to help you learn the Lord's Prayer. We talked about a way that walking humbly, a way that we can do that is to pray. And you made bracelets. And then during worship, we did all kinds of things at our worship stations, didn't we? You got to taste the bread for the daily bread, and you got to write down a fear and throw it into the hands of God for deliver us from evil. So what are some of the other things that you did during that worship time?
We used wiki sticks to spell out how we can say the Lord.
Right, you used wiki sticks and did different names for God, for hallowed be thy name. That's right. One more.
We traced the cross on a paper.
And we had trees and we put Play-Doh on them to tell them to pray for all the people in our family and friends.
Right. You had lots of different ways that you could pray. And one of the ways that you learned how to pray was you learned some motions to the Lord's Prayer. And I have invited you to help lead our church in that. So if you were at camp this weekend with us and you would like to help us lead in those motions, I want you to stay. And Mr. Tim is going to play some music for us. And the rest of you can go back so that you can sit in your seats and watch and learn the motions. And we're going to invite the congregation to pray the Lord's Prayer with us, and we are going to lead them in the words and the motions for that.
Us and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
As they make their way back to their seat, I'm going to ask that we all stand together and offer this song of faith, this song of trust. Blessed be your name. Let's stand together.
Bless us, stay. Please pray with me. God of peace, we are confronted with so many overwhelming needs in our world and community. Walk with us as we set aside our desires and join the call to alleviate human suffering. Transform these financial gifts into genuine acts of concern and ministry to others. In the name of the one who surpasses all understanding, we pray. Amen.
Jeremiah chapter 29. These are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat what they produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." May God add understanding to the reading of the lesson.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
gives me great delight. Thank you. There's some enthusiasm. And some thank you. Gives me great delight to be here with you, especially since Anne has been able to join me today. And I know many of you met her in line, but she is light and life to me over all of these years. When I first set eyes on Anne, I never thought in a million years that she would pay any attention to me, but ultimately it worked out. So we've been traveling together a long time, and she truly is such a gifted person. I've told some of you, but Anne for 13 years was the executive director of Healthy Start in Florida. It was an initiative to save babies' lives, and for mortality in Florida had a pretty high rate. And in her tenure of 13 years, hundreds of babies' lives were saved. And Anne grew that organization exponentially in her time. She is gifted and has been a good encourager to me and to so many others. And so I have benefited from her expertise, as well as from her encouragement, as well as from her insistence that I do better. So I'm glad that she is with me this morning. And thank you for your warm welcome and reception. And I will look forward to getting to know more about you and to get to know you. It's obviously a very target-rich kind of congregation with people who have various and sundry gifts. And I will look forward to how you have invested those gifts into the life of this congregation heretofore. So I am excited about that and that relationship. My friend John Paul Carter, that was the associate executive minister at Broadway Baptist, the cathedral there in downtown Fort Worth. Friend of mine, I held the lowest staff position one could hold at Broadway when John Claypool was the pastor there. I was the assistant activities director, but in many ways I got to be a fly on the wall. It was a great training ground for me early in my ministry for many things. But I remember John Paul Carter telling us that when he was a small boy growing up in Dallas, that first his bike and then his old Studebaker would take him down to the Skillman Barbershop in East Dallas twice a week where he would get his haircut. And at the barbershop, there was a gentleman named Willie who worked there. White jacket, his name embroidered on his jacket. And lapels on the jacket, and on one lapel was a button, much like a political campaign button. And that button said, quite simply, "While you wait." It was a button that identified his job. That while you wait for your haircut, I have something for you. A shoe shine. John Paul Carter said he could tear it up. He could turn old, battered, dull leather into a shiny gloss. And so everyone looked forward to having a shoe shine by Willie. To pop the towel. It was energy. And on the other lapel, he wore a button, and it said simply, "Jesus saves." This button was revelatory of his calling, because on the weekends, Willie was what they called a lay preacher in those days, but he was every bit as much a preacher as anybody else, and he would preach occasionally to those who came to get their shoe shine. While you wait, Jesus saves. Carter said that it was many years later, but he was doing his theological education in Europe, when it dawned on him that those two buttons had a correlation, that they were not disparate or individual messages, that the truth is, once one reads history and once you understand the present and the not yet that is part of the eschatological vision that was, in fact, the vision of Jesus and then, of course, those disciples, that the truth is that we are all living in a not yet time. We are all living in the meantime. And so, while you wait, Jesus saves. That's an important message for us because we tend to think that those in-between times are not always where the most productivity will take place. That is to say, the fallow times and the times when we assume that things are down, we are moving in between, but we are not yet where we want to be, so therefore this time is not necessarily the most significant or the most important. This kind of correlation begins to knock into that as well as the scripture passage this morning. And it's relevant, of course, no one needs to tell you, because for you as a congregation, you are in one of those in-between times. And every person, every book that you may read about the interim time will say to you, well, this is a time of high productivity. It can be a time of rearrangement, a time when new gifts and new opportunities will emerge. Yes, all of that. But I will tell you that for the most part, people still tend to flip the switch and to say, I'll take a break, or I'll coast a bit, or we better get that pastor search committee started because we need to get a pastor as soon as possible. If I've heard that, I've heard it 1,000 times since I've been in this particular work. But it's really important for us, for you, for me, to understand the value of the in-between time. My, how I have rushed my life over the years, and what I wouldn't give to get back some of those moments in my life when I assumed that nothing was happening, or that what was happening in me in my life at a particular time was not as meaningful or as valuable as it would be if I could move on down the road and do something that is more significant and certainly bring more satisfaction. But looking back, Mercy, how productive those times have been, and could have been more so had I recognized. When I was in first grade, I couldn't wait to get to second grade. When I was in second grade, I couldn't wait to get to third grade. When I was in third grade, I wished I didn't go. We had to go to fourth grade because she was really mean. Miss Bradford, you know, one of the things that Facebook has done is put you in touch with all these people you haven't seen in years, and everybody agrees that Miss Bradford was mean. But then it was fifth grade, and then it was sixth grade, and, you know, rushing through. Then it was driver's license, and then can't wait to get out of the house. I will never forget our 18-year-old son with his legs draped across the recliner in the living room saying, you all don't know how much I want to get out of this house. And thankfully, Graham's mother said, you cannot imagine how ready we are for you to leave. He hadn't been back since those days. I mean, he's been back, but that was it. Now, you get it. You understand what I'm saying. And so, we're always in some kind of transition, are we not? We are moving from one place to another, and I don't know where you are in transition, but I will certainly confess to you this morning that I'm in transition. I'm moving from one phase of life to another, one way of being to another. My identity is shifting a bit because my life circumstances are changing. And if someone gets a diagnosis at the hospital that they did not expect, it throws them into transition, to be sure. And then the work situation, I have a good friend who walked in and the door was locked and the pink slips were issued and a lifelong career had ended with no warning. That is a transition time, to be sure, and shock and awe to go along with it. But we're all in some kind of transition. We're either moving through the age thing, or we're moving through life circumstances. We're moving through any number of relationship changes, maybe a change in marital status. Maybe you had a friend and you lost a friend. Any number of ways that we could say that we are in transition. And then the climate and the context in which we live, this environment, certainly adds to this and exacerbates our sense of balance at this point. Whether it's politics or whether it's life in the church, let me just tell you that congregations are not the same. That is to say that their context has changed drastically. And so just in the last 25 years, even in the last 5 years, congregations are facing changes that some have denied but nonetheless are true, which change everything about how our congregation chooses to go about its ministry and life. It's a transition. It's a movement from one place to another. Our faith changes. Hope rises and hope decreases. Or sometimes even, maybe some of you secretly would say, I don't even know how to appropriate faith in my life anymore because of some of the changes I've been through and because of the transition that I'm in. We understand and know the precariousness of this movement. William Bridges says that we all understand and know about change, but what we don't often recognize is that there is something to be said about transition that moves at a deeper level. It moves at an emotional and spiritual level. And therefore, to manage that kind of transition is critically important for us as persons. And it's extremely important for us as a congregation to understand that we do need to be aware and be sensitive to where we are and who we are and how we are going to transition through these points in our lives. You know, my first church was a marvelous experience, but I didn't think so when I went there. It was ugly. It wasn't beautiful. It was ugly. It had a low ceiling, like 8-foot ceiling, not very majestic, or you know, it didn't translate to the loftiness or the awe of worship. No, the hallways were not necessarily the best. The Sunday school rooms weren't the best. And there were times when I would sit down at night and I would say to God, when are you going to move me to a really pretty church? And my second church had a big, tall steeple and a really low ceiling in the sanctuary. And I prayed the prayer, when are you going to move me to a church that looks like a church? But there were other things, too. My friends were in beautiful places. They were in cathedrals, some of them. And I just flounced around and complained. But let me tell you, when I look back at my ministry, I cannot believe what happened in that first church. And I had a friend who was a psychologist, Bob Smith, who said to me one day in his office, Randy, if you're not careful, you're going to miss this whole passage of your life. And you're going to miss out on something that is wonderful. And he was right. And so the prophet Jeremiah, young, brash, had been exiled, been in prison, beaten for his prophetic word, announces to the people of God who have been translated to Babylon a message of hope and a very strong directive about what they should do with their lives as they find themselves in exile. The best and the brightest of Israel have been translated into Babylon. These are the people of God that had a moniker, an identity that spoke loud and clear about God's power to deliver, right? To deliver from bondage in Egypt and to come out of that world into the promised land. This is the story, right? And so now, after the collapse of Jerusalem, the best and the brightest are rounded up and they're taken to a foreign land. And you can imagine the wailing and the gnashing of teeth in the sense that this is not fair and this is not our identity. This is not where we belong. Yet in the midst of this, Jeremiah says to them, and we heard the words earlier, plant your gardens, marry, invest deeply into the fabric of the community in which you find yourself, because God has a purpose for this time and for this place. In a sense, it was an infiltration. It was a strategy, in one sense, of immigrants who had come into the world and who now have possibility to expand the vision right there where they were planted. And in that, there is the desire for folks not to lose their life or to miss their life in the presence of this transition, these two different worlds. There is the possibility here for you to live in such a fashion that you can honor God and honor the calling, and it's not just about your home. It's about where you are at this time and at this place. And I like that. Because whether It is the encouragement of a friend or the encouragement of Christians around you, or whether it's someone who is willing to give you a directive. It is really good advice when someone says to you, stop your whining and look around and see if you can invest deeply where you are. But there's another element to this that the language, that is the biblical language, offers to us. And it is that in this community, this exile community, this is not a message to an individual person. It affects individuals, but it's not just to an individual person. You, for instance, you invest. It is a message to a community of people, and there is implied in this a sense that you cannot make it alone, and you will need each other in order to survive in this environment. You will need to depend on each other. You will need to encourage each other. You will need to rise and fall together as a group of people, and as you are willing to act in this manner, you will find success or you will find failure. And I think that's a good message for all of us to hear, because truthfully, none of us live independently and alone from each other. And so to that end, to be a bit more personal, I've taken great interest in the theme or mission or vision that you all have chosen when you say every member a minister. I like that. I mean, it suggests that you understand that ministers are not here to do all the work. It suggests that you understand that no congregation can rise and it will fall if the membership does not understand the value of what we just witnessed, and that is baptism, because it's not in ordination, and we can talk about this theologically at some point if you want to take up argument, but it's not about ordination that makes one a minister, it's baptism that makes one a minister. It's as we move through the waters of baptism that we claim this mantle and identity of Jesus. And the freedom in that is that we all then begin to exercise our own unique giftedness, and together as a knitted together body, we rise up to meet the occasion that is before us. And to me, that is extremely exciting. So I'm looking forward to how you actualize and operationalize your vision here to be a minister, every member a minister. How do you train your ministers? How do you measure how it is that one is effective as a minister in the life of your congregation, every member that is? How is it that you encourage one another in this ministry and capture the depth and mine the possibilities of what it means to say that every member is a minister if it has no actual operationalized framework? It would be difficult to point to it, I think. So I'm looking forward to hear from you about that and how you have done this, because I have sensed in your midst that you are people who are extremely committed to your church, and you want your church to thrive. Towards that end, I read the most incredible book, one of those books where you know what's happening at the end, but you're just enthralled by the story. The title of the book is Boys in the Boat, and maybe some of you have read this book. It is a brilliant exposition of the 1936 Olympic gold medal rowing team from the University of Washington, won gold in Germany right in front of Hitler, and put all other nations on notice that we had power in this sport. The Boys in the Boat chronicles the lives of the young men who were in the boat and their poverty and their backgrounds, which did not lend themselves necessarily to being so successful as a rower, but the story is remarkable in the form of transitions and transformations that occur for those boys who were in the boat. It's an excellent guide for leadership because it combs through all the ways in which someone must move the parts and the pieces for something to be successful. So which person sits in what row on the boat, and which persons need to be in the boat, which persons need to come out, which persons need to go in. But more significantly, how is it that harmony is reached in the boat so that the boat can actually propel to its highest potential? so that those who row, and I do not, but I aspire to someday, those who row would say there are moments when we are so in sync, when those paddles are moving through the water with such grace and style, almost in poetic fashion, that something is achieved that they call swing. And when swing occurs, the people who row would swear that somehow that boat is lifted and transformed and almost feels as if it has taken wing because things are so in sync and so purposeful. Now, I know that every church runs like that, sewing machine. No, as Cecil Sherman is fond of saying, you know, church ain't heaven, and we all know that. So one day. But I do know that every congregation where I've been privileged to serve, every group of people that I've been offered the opportunity to speak, I know that all of us have the possibility to be knitted together and to be in a community that does have opportunities that we have yet to explore. And so one of my desires, quite honestly, as your pastor in the interim, is to see this time truly as productive. That while you are waiting for your next pastor, and I'm as invested in you getting your next pastor as you are, that Jesus is saving. And what I mean by that is that there's a newness of life. There is transformation that can occur. There are possibilities that can be expressed. There are things that can be addressed. There are ways in which you can truly use this time to further enhance and to bless and to reach higher potential in regard to every member, a minister. And I am convinced totally of that. But it depends upon all of us being willing to step into that arena in order for that to take place. When the disciples were huddled in a room after Jesus' crucifixion, you can imagine the desperation. And for someone to come to them and say, this is good time, would have been ridiculous, but we know that it was. But what Jesus said to them when he came is, peace, my peace, be with you, even in this time that you would think it shall not be. I went to Nashville after I left you last week to a meeting with a group of ministers at Belmont University, a wonderful group of people from all over the country, where we talked about ministry and churches in transition, led by psychologists from New York. And so I was thoroughly enjoying myself having breakfast Wednesday morning with Barry Howard, who's just recently retired as the pastor of the great First Baptist Church, Pensacola, Florida. We're having a nice breakfast, and I get a call from Steve Rose. He said, Randy, is that your car in the parking lot? I said, yes. He said, did you realize that we're resurfacing the parking lot this week? I said, no. He said, where are the keys? And I said, in my pocket. And the other set is with Ann in Richmond. I was flying in at midnight, and I didn't think there would be anybody who would want to meet me with my keys or any place to hide them except dig a hole somewhere out in the yard. So anyway, I said, yeah, and I'll be in Thursday night, and I'll move my car. And he said, well, we really need to get under your car to fix a crack. And I said, well, I'm going to trust you. If you want to jack it up or throw it away, whatever you need to do, that's fine. But he didn't have to do that. So anyway, when I hit the airport in Nashville, I had a fairly long wait because the flight was at 9:40. And then as we moved closer to 9 o'clock, the sign came up on the little scroll up there that said, your flight has been delayed, and it was like 2.5 hours. And so now I'm thinking, well, I'm getting back to Nashville. Yes, I'm getting back to Nashville I'm getting back to Raleigh at 2 a.m. now. And then it delayed again. And so now it's more like 3 a.m. And so I'm not happy, but I'm really concerned and very conscious of the fact that I have got to get my car off the parking lot, right? And so I don't want the story at Greystone to be the first story about the interim. Oh, yeah, he left his car. They had to tow it and, that kind of story. So I'm telling people at the airport, I've got to get my car off the parking lot. And they were not the least bit interested, but that nonetheless. So it's not a good time. And I'm talking to a gentleman from Tampa because I recognized his shirt, and you know, we lived there 13 years. So I struck up a conversation, and a small, diminutive man walked in front of me. He had a portion of his neck missing from having had throat cancer. And I looked at him, and I didn't recognize him full force. But then I had this inkling. I thought, I think I know who that is. I need to find out if I know who that is. So he sat down in a chair, and I sat one chair away from him. And I was nervous, and my heart was beating a little bit. And I finally screwed up my courage, and I just looked over at him, and I said, John? He said, yes. And then we talked for about 15 minutes before he got on his flight to Tampa. And I had the opportunity to visit with one of my heroes. His name is John Prine. And some of you may not know who in the world that is, but he's a lyricist and musician that I have listened to since I was in graduate school, and just an amazing, brilliant person. And here I had the opportunity to sit with him. And when I finished, I felt like a different person, and I could have been late for every flight from then on to have the opportunity to visit with John Prine. And it redeemed that in-between time in ways I could not have imagined. And so I thought about this sermon, and I thought about the fact that Willie was right, that while you wait, Jesus saves. Amen.
Chance to respond this morning as we make our commitments. May we stand and sing this hymn, He Leadeth Me.
Turn to the person to the right, to the left, front, behind, and share with them the peace of Christ.
So there are just a few things that I would call your attention to. There's a lot of things listed in your bulletin, activities, ways to be involved, and I hope that you will take note of that. But this morning, I would call your attention to the prayer list. If you need a way to connect with your church in this coming week, look over that prayer list. Consider those folks and lift them up in prayer. Understand how you can be a part of the ministry of this church this week. I hope that you will do that.
God who created you goes beneath you as a firm foundation upon which to build your life, and that the God that we know in and through Jesus Christ walks beside you as one who knows you, who accepts you for exactly who you are, and that the God that we experience through the Holy Spirit promises to blow with fresh winds through the corridors of your life to give you deep and lasting peace.